This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 13, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 13. Examples of faithfulness and disobedience, pursuing God's promise of rest.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. And as we've been doing the past couple of days, we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And today we want to focus on Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 13. And this section of material has been labeled Examples of Faithfulness and Disobedience, a comparison of Moses, Jesus, and the Exodus generation. And so as we look at these verses and as we look through this material, the first thing we want to focus our attention on is the faithfulness of Jesus and how his faithfulness is compared to Moses. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 begins with an appeal. An appeal that that is addressed and given to followers of Jesus and urged to focus their attention on Jesus, the royal high priest who has been sent by God, who proved himself faithful to his divinely appointed task, as did Moses. So let's look at these first two verses. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, definitely talking about the community of believers that he's talking that he's writing to, partners in a heavenly calling. Take note of Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, who is faithful to the one who appointed him, as Moses was also in God's house. So first thing we see that he's addressing the believers, the first time he's actually addressing them directly in this letter, and he refers to them as partners in a heavenly calling. Now, we've already seen this word partners, metakos, earlier on in the last chapter when he mentions and highlights the fact that they are partners together in Jesus. Now he's focusing on, or as a community, now he's focusing on their partnership they have with Jesus and focusing on the fact that they have a heavenly calling from him. Then he moves to the fact that he wants them to take note. He wants them to focus upon. And this is kind of returning to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, pay attention to what you've heard about the Son. Here he says, take note to Jesus. And more specifically, take note to his first, his apostleship, and then to his high priesthood, or his royal high priesthood. Now, we now always think about Jesus as an apostle. Matter of fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as apostle. But when you look at the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus perceives himself as being sent by God. He perceives himself as being the one who speaks and is given things to say by God. And he's the one who does things based upon the power that resides in him from God. And you see that in Johannine literature specifically. Jesus has been sent, he speaks, and he acts because of God and what he has done and how he's working through him. And then also the fact that he's a high priest, a royal high priest. And I don't want to leave that out. I don't want to lose sight of the fact that he's a royal high priest. We will see that Jesus is referenced a lot as high priest. But the big emphasis that has already occurred in chapter 1 is that he is the messianic son of promise. And within that messianic son of promise is the idea that he is a royal priest. And so I will constantly, as we see high priest in the text, remind you that he's a royal high priest, unlike any other Davidic king before. So he urges them to take note of Jesus, who they confess and have acknowledged him to be both apostle and royal high priest, and they're to maintain that confession of him. The other thing he points out is that this Jesus is faithful to the one who appointed him. We already mentioned this. This has already been mentioned about how Jesus completed what it was that God had intended for him to do. We saw this in chapter 2. Now he's coming back and focusing on the fact that it's God who appointed him to these tasks. So he makes this appeal. Focus on Jesus. Don't lose sight of Jesus. Then he moves to the faithfulness of Jesus as it's compared to Moses in verses 3 to 6a. For he has come to deserve greater glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house deserves greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in God's house as servant to testify to the things that would be spoken. But Messiah is faithful as a son over God's house. So here we see Jesus as our faithful royal high priest. And we are to be absorbed in him because he was faithful and deemed worthy to receive more honor than Moses, and that he is a royal high priest over us. Now, we don't oftentimes think of Moses as a priest and sent one, but he is clearly one that has been sent by God and clearly functions and does things in the priesthood. And the big distinction that takes place here in this comparison between Moses and Jesus is this reference to Moses that's coming out of Numbers, which speaks about Moses being in God's house, Numbers 12 through 17. Whereas Moses is a member in God's house and has been faithful as a one who's been sent, one who's served as a priest, Jesus is seen as being over God's house. And of course, house is a metaphor for God's people. So whereas Moses was in God, in the community, amongst the people, leading and serving, Jesus is over the community because of his messianic sonship that is pointed out in verse 6. He concludes this first six verses with a responsibility. Verse 6b says, we are of his house. We are part of the community if, in fact, we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope we take pride in. So, though we are part of this community, though the author is recognizing that those who are professing Jesus as apostle, the one sent by God, the one who's professing that Jesus is God's royal messianic son of promise, the obligation, the responsibility is don't forsake that confession. Don't give up your membership within the community. And so we are members. We are part of this community. We are part of God's family, called brothers, called sisters, called his children, as long as we hold firmly to that profession and confidence in him. So we see the faithfulness of Jesus as it's compared to Moses. Whereas Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, Jesus is seen as being over God's house, over God's community. We might even put it this way, over God's kingdom. He now moves to exemplify an unfaithful Exodus generation in chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. And to do this, he begins by repeating an old warning in verses 7 to 11. This old warning is coming from Psalm 95, which is a psalm that's typically been used in the past of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship. And so it's a psalm that speaks of how am I to approach God once I get to Jerusalem to worship. Let's read it here in Hebrews, and then we'll go and we'll look at the passage in Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, "Oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the days of testing in the wilderness. There your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I became provoked at that generation and said, their hearts are always wandering, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my anger, they will never enter into my rest." With that, having read that in Hebrews, let's go back and look at it in Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And you can hear this this call from the very get-go in this psalm. Come, let's sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout out praises to our protector who deliver us. Let's enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout out to him in celebration, for the Lord is a great God, a great king who is superior to all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry ground. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Creator, for he is our God. We are his people of his pasture. The sheep owns him. Today, if only you would obey him. He says, do not be stubborn like they were at Meribah, like they were that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors challenged my authority and tried my patience even though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I was continually disgusted with that generation and said, these people desire to go astray. They do not obey my commands. So I made a vow in my anger, they will never enter into my resting place I had set aside for them. So the first part of this psalm is a call to worship, and then it moves into a warning. And it's the second part of this psalm that the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to. Today, if only you would obey me, or obey him. And he talks about this rebellion, and he does make some changes. If you were to compare Psalm 95 to how he quotes the psalm in this verse, one of the changes that stands out is he leaves out the name Meribah and Massah. And rather than putting those place names in there, he translates the word according to what it means, rebellion and testing. By doing that, it also helps us to recognize that he's not talking about an event that happens in Exodus 17, but the event that happened in Kadesh Barnea, where as a result of their rebellion, God punishes them and says, you were wandering the desert for 40 years until you all dropped dead. Remember that. We've already talked about that event, where the people are at the gateway to Cana, and God gives directions to Moses, hey, I want you to gather one representative from each tribe. I want you to send all 12 of them to Cana and spy it out and bring back their reports. And when the reports came back, the report was, whoa, we can't do this. These guys are too much. Caleb and Joshua said, oh, we can do it. But the 10 who were negative turned to the entire group of people against God, against Moses. And as a result, God said, fine, I'm closing that gateway to you. and you can wander in the desert and die until you all drop dead in the desert. And so people below 12 were not of adult age were spared, but those who were adult age and above, they wandered in the desert, and that's where they died. So he gives us this quotation, and he repeats this old warning, and then he takes time to apply this warning in verses 12 to 19. He applies this warning to this community that he's writing to. Now, I want to pause to mention the fact that Hebrews mixes exhortation and warnings, or exposition and warnings, throughout the book. And these warnings are calls to persevere. And this is the second one. This is the second warning passage. The first we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And it made vague references to the Israelites, particularly the receiving of the law via angels, and how they disobeyed the law, and God, as a result, punished them. The warning was, if we disobey God's great salvation that we receive in Jesus, our punishment would be much greater. Now we're moving into another warning, and in this warning, he's specifically focusing on the Kadesh Barnea event. And he says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God. But exhort one another each day as long as it's called today, that none of you may become hardened by sin's deception. For we have become partners with Christ if, in fact, we hold our initial confidence firm until the end. As it says, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, for which ones heard and rebelled. Was it not all who came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership? And against whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would never enter into his rest, except those who were disobedient? So we see they could not enter because of unbelief. So in contrast to the warning about this Exodus community's rebellion, the author wants to make a positive appeal exhort them to realize that in order to avoid stubborn unbelief, they need to maintain their believing faith in Christ or in Jesus, which will prevent a relational breakdown with God. When he says, see to it that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart, he's talking about desires, our desires that are not healthy, that are that turn us aside from God. An unbelieving heart, where we not only do our actions reflect that we're not following God, it's the fact that we're not even believing God himself and disbelieving him. And those type of actions, that mindset causes us to wander, causes us to forsake the living God. It causes a relational breakdown between us and the God who makes promises and fulfills promises through the Messianic Son of Promise. But rather than allowing your heart to turn away and forsake the living God, he encourages and appeals that the community exhort one another each day, as long as it's called today. Now, the word today is not speaking about a 24-hour day. It's talking of a elongation of period of time, a long period of time. And I've understood this as a reference back to this new era. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, In the past, God spoke to the prophets. But in this new era, in this new day, today, that none of you become hardened by sin's deception. So as long as we're in this period of time, don't allow yourselves to be hardened. And this word for hardened is oftentimes related to a donkey or a horse that stiffens their neck, that prevents anyone to control them. As you try to steer the donkey or the horse, they stiffen that neck and they just won't move, and they're just stuck there. It's used of it's a term that's used of Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem in the LXX, to describe him as being hardened against God. And of course, the result of that, and Jeremiah saying, "Hey, yield to God, yield to God." And he's stiff-necked, and he's saying, No, I'm not. And he's going to take positions against Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and wreaks havoc in the city of Jerusalem. It's also used of Pharaoh as being hardened. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, don't be a donkey. Don't be a horse. Don't be hard-necked. Don't be hard-hearted by sin's deception. And here's the reason. For we have become partners with Christ. Here's that word metakos again, partners with Christ. And I believe I misspoke when I talked about metakos earlier. The community is seen as partners of a holy calling, a heavenly calling, which made them partners amongst each other. Now he's moving to partners with Jesus. So the first time this term is used, it's referring to a partnership that exists within the community. Now this same term is being used about this partnership they have with the Messianic Son of Promise. This term's going to come up again in chapter 6 in a bit. So we'll bring that to remembrance. He says, we have become partners with Christ. We are partners with Christ. We are partners with the Messianic Son of Promise, provided we hold our initial confidence firm until the end. So even though we have this share in Jesus, there is a responsibility that comes with it. We must maintain our initial confidence. That confidence that we have put into Jesus and have trusted God for. That because of what Jesus has done in his life, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that God has used his life, his death, burial, and resurrection to accomplish his plan. The plan that Jesus was appointed for. As long as we maintain that confidence in that plan, we are partners with Jesus. We are partners with those within God's community. As it says, verse 15, oh, that today you would listen. Oh, that today that you would obey. Don't harden your hearts. And then he goes into a series of rhetorical questions, which basically reiterates and restates what happened with the Kadesh Barnea community. So we begin by looking at the faithfulness of Jesus he's compared with Moses, and we see in this comparison that he's not just in the community, he is over God's community. And then he moves to talking about the disobedience or the unfaithfulness of the generous Exodus generation, and he's calling the believers here in Rome to not be like that Exodus generation. Then he moves to a section where he's going to be exhorting and encouraging this group of people to pursue God's promise of rest. And this begins, and this pursuit of God's promise of rest has a threefold application. The first application is found in the first five verses. The second found in verses 6 to 10, and then the third found at the end of the chapter 11 through 13. So let's look at the first application. It is a warning to fear failure, a warning to feel failure. We read in verse 1, "Therefore we must be fearful that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you may seem to have come short of it." Now, some of our Bibles soften this. "Therefore we must be weary," the NET Bible says. I inserted fearful. Or we might say, "Let us fear lest we not enter God's rest." Some translations, "Let's be careful," but that's softening the significance of this warning. The word is fear. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2 when it talks about how people have been afraid of death. They have feared death. But because of what Jesus has done, that fear of death is gone. Here he's saying, "I want you to fear this. I want you to fear that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you have fallen short of it." This is a real concern that the author has for this group of believers. And here's a reason. "For we had the good news proclaimed us just as they did." Who is they? It's that Kadesh Barnea Exodus generation. God promised, "We're going into the land of Canaan." And they said, "Oh no, we're not. I don't think you can do it, God. I don't think you can lead us. They're too big." They heard the good news. They heard the good news of entering in God's place of promise, the land of Canaan. But the message they heard didn't do any good because they disbelieved God, since they did not join in with those who heard it in faith. Now, who might be some of the people that heard the message of God, and despite the 10 spies that came back and the rebellion that took place in their hearts and in their minds, who are the people that did believe and wanted to go in and take the land? Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron. They didn't join in with those four men and others perhaps that were part of the community that may not have joined in this rebellion. But the majority of the people did. They didn't link themselves, they did not join with them, and they disbelieved. "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. And yet God's works were accomplished from the foundation of the world." I think I need to pause here. I'll continue to work my way through here, and then I need to pause and go back and look at these verses. "For as he has spoken elsewhere or somewhere about the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, but to repent," the texts cited earlier, "they will never enter my rest." What he's doing here in these verses, he begins by quoting Psalm 95. In 3b, "As I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest." That's Psalm 95, verse 7. Then he makes a connection to creation in this next part. "And yet God's works were accomplished from the foundation of the world." Now he's going back to the creation order and how God has, after 6 days, he created things. And then there's another connection. "For he has spoken somewhere about the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So we have from Genesis 2 these two connections. First, a connection with creation in the fact that he's created, and then after that created order, there is a reference to his resting. And then he comes back to Psalm 95 by saying, But to repeat the text cited earlier, they will never enter my rest. So we have a joining of these verses to focus on the fact that as we're talking about rest here, he's no longer talking about the rest that was promised to the people, the Exodus generation, of entering into that place of rest of Canaan. Here he's talking about God's primeval or primordial rest, a rest that exists in the heavenlies, in the heavenly abode. He's now focusing attention on the rest in the heavens and the place of rest that he experiences as the creator of the universe. So we have this shift now taking place. Rest, on the one hand, as it was applied to the Exodus generation, spoke about entering a place of rest in the land of Canaan. But here the author is giving emphasis to the fact that there's another place of rest that's eternal, that is heavenly. And it's a place of rest where God celebrates as he is a living being in heaven. Therefore, in verse 6, we move into the pursuing of God's promised rest. He wants us to pursue this heavenly rest. And he does this by giving reasons why God's rest remains in verses 6 and 8. Therefore, it remains for some to enter it. Okay? Just because he denied it to this Exodus generation doesn't mean, well, that was it. No, there is a rest that still remains, and that's what he's going to focus on. Yet those to whom it was previously proclaimed did not enter because of disobedience. So God again ordains a certain day, today, speaking through David after so long a time, as in the words quoted before, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks, do not harden your heart. Now, I want to point out here something I think that's pretty significant. The author of Hebrews is revealing his theological presuppositions about Scripture. Because in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes Psalm 95. And the author of that psalm is credited to David. And now he tells us, so God again ordains a certain day, speaking through David. So the author of Hebrews is recognizing that David wrote the psalm as God's Spirit was writing and working through him. That the Psalm 95 is an inspired psalm that David wrote as God was working through him, or as his Spirit was working through him. So God says, so God ordains a certain day today. Here we got this today again. It's this era that he's speaking of. So the reasons for pursuing God's place of rest is because God's rest remains open. The Kadesh Barnea people failed to hear and obey God's message, and God's subsequent offer of rest in Psalm 95 remains available. And he gave several reasons. Now he's going to move to looking at these reasons in verse 7, because what he's going to do in verse 8, he's going to anticipate a misunderstanding. Well, and let me just say, if the rest still remains, how do you explain Joshua? How do you explain their entrance in the land? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken afterwards about another day. So the point is, and so this is put in a statement that's an untrue statement. If Joshua entered the land and provided rest, which he didn't, then there wouldn't be another opportunity to enter God's rest. So entrance into the land of Canaan is not what the author of Hebrews is now talking about. He's talking about this God's rest, his heavenly rest. Because we have to confess, he did enter into the land of Canaan, and that he was successful in taking the people into that land, and that there was considered and recognized that this is now we've entered God's rest. And we could wiggle around and say, well, it was incomplete, and we could say this and we say that, but the point is that's not the rest we're talking about. We're talking about another rest, and it's for that reason David comes along and says, 500 plus years later, and offers this rest again. Consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. And so this is where I want to pause and talk about what the Sabbath rest means. I think what verse 9 begins to describe for us is that God's rest is a time of celebration. Oftentimes, when we say Sabbath rest remains open for God's people, some commentators will link this word for Sabbath rest, found only here in the New Testament, found only here in Hebrews, with the word for rest stated earlier. So that Sabbath rest and rest are two terms that can be used simultaneously, but has been argued very well by Attridge in his commentary on Hebrews, as well as Landsma in his work entitled God's Rest. Sabbath rest refers to more than just a physical resting from labor. That Sabbath rest involves resting from work, but celebrating as well, singing, participating in a celebration of what it was and what it is that God has done. It's not just a cessation of work. It is a cessation of work that encompasses and includes and involves a celebration of God. So here we have this God's rest as being a time of celebration. A place for Sabbath rest and celebration remains available to God's community. It's available to us, all those who are believers. And it's supported by the fact that both Jesus and God have entered into that rest. Look what verse 9 says, 10. For the one who enters God's rest has also rested from his work, just as who? God did from his own works. So in much the same way as God has entered into this rest, we too will enter into this rest with God. And I put Jesus in here, for better or for worse, because once he finished his work, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father and currently rules. So having worked through the warning to fear failure, having to work through pursuing God's promised rest, we move to the author's desire and a final application that the community of believers is to diligently pursue this rest, to pursue this rest. We read this in verses 11 through 13. There's this expectation to be diligent. Thus, bringing conclusion to this group of verses, we must make every effort to enter that rest, to enter God's heavenly place of rest, so that with this result, no one may fall by following the same pattern of disobedience. Now, what's the same pattern of disobedience? Who's the primary example? Once again, we're coming right back to that Exodus generation as they stood at the gateway of Kadesh Barnea and refused to believe that God could give them and lead them into the land of rest. So, by making an effort to enter in this land, will prevent us from becoming like that Exodus generation. Once again, what's our responsibility? Membership has responsibility. Membership into God's community involves maintaining our believing faith in that messianic Son of Promise who we know to be Jesus. It also involves a responsibility on our part to make an effort. There's no room for apathy here. We are to be diligently striving to enter into this work. As a matter of fact, there are translations, I think, if I remember correctly, the King James, it's the ASV, the American Standard Version, as well as the NASB use and render this and see this as be diligent. We must be diligent to enter that God's rest. So Christian communities are expected to be diligent in their journey to heaven. We know that as a follower of Jesus, we will spend eternity in God's place of rest, according to these passages. So that they will not fail to enter God's rest, we are to be diligent, making efforts to enter that rest. Now, I cringe a little bit about bringing Paul in, because I like Paul to stay in Paul's letters and let Hebrews stay, let Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, write for himself and then let Paul speak for himself. But I can't help but make a parallel where Paul in Philippians says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our author of Hebrews is somewhat saying the same thing, where he says, you must let us fear lest we not enter God's rest. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Making every effort to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by following the same pattern of disobedience, work it out. Take strides to know what you believe and how that belief should affect the way in which we live. But we are to make every effort to be followers of the Messianic Son of Promise. And then he gives a reason. A reason for this call to diligence. And it has to do with God's Word. Listen to what it says. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to his eyes, to whom we must render an account. So on the one hand, verse 12, the focus, the subject is God's Word. In verse 13, the subject, the object is the creature, whether it be us as people or God's created order, including the earth and us. So that in the first part, in verse 12, it talks about God's Word as the subject. And the emphasis going on here is God's Word is living and active. It's a timeless, living power of God. His Word transcends time, it transcends cultures, and it is active. It's not stagnant. So the first thing we see is that God's Word is a timeless living power. As a matter of fact, it is being personified as a person. It's living. Then it says that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing souls from spirit and joints from marrow. we don't want to get overly analytical and try to parse every jot and tittle of this statement. But the main thrust, the main point isn't, what type of sword is it? Is it a dagger? Is it a real sword? And getting all lost in all that minutia, that actually misses the whole point of the passage, the whole point. The bottom line point is, God's word is able to probe us. I mean, he sees right through, he cuts right through us. He's able to parse our wickedness, our divisiveness. It's piercing. We can get all hung up about spirit from joints and marrow, but the point of it is that God's word is able to penetrate and separate the innermost thoughts, the innermost attitudes of every living creature. And then it talks about the fact that it's able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. It's able to judge. So the reason for being diligent is because the timeless and living power of God's word probes the issues, probes and issues divine judgment, penetrates, separates, and judges those innermost thoughts of ours and attitudes that we have. Now, having talked about the word, he moves to the creatures as being the subject of this verse in verse 13. No creature is hidden from God. In other words, we can't hide from this this word that that probes and issues judgments, that penetrates, separates, and judges our thoughts. No one can hide from it. No creature is hidden from God. In contrast, everything is naked and exposed. Now, it's been a while since I've worked on this verse, but if I remember correctly, this has the image of someone who's been defeated and is down on the ground and the neck laid bare, ready to be sliced and life being taken from him. Exposed. You're exposed. No creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to his eyes, to whom we must render an account. We must give an account. How are we doing? Are we heeding this idea of let us be fearful lest we enter his rest? Or have we become quite complacent with once saved, always saved mentality? Membership has its responsibilities. We must maintain our believing faith in Jesus. I remember I was a chaplain at a hospital, and I went to visit a fellow who was dying of AIDS, and actually he had AIDS, but what he actually contracted was TB and tuberculosis. So he was struggling, and he wasn't going to live too much longer. So I went in to see him. And I was all covered, and we were trying to talk back and forth, me trying to hear and talk through this mask, and him as he's trying to talk and, gasping for breath. And at one point I asked, how you doing? Can I do anything for you? And he goes, I would really appreciate it if you just could put me out of my misery. And I said, well, I can't do that, I said, but it does sound like you're at peace with the fact that you're going to die. And I mean, how do you feel about that? He goes, well, I'm fine with that. I'm going to be with God when I leave here. And I said, well, that's great. I mean, how do you know that? Well, God is gracious. And I said, well, that's cool. And this is a conversation that's taking us over 20 minutes to 30 minutes to have. And so I'm giving you a very synopsis view of it. At which point I asked about Jesus. And he goes, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. I think the Jesus story is like the Noah story. I do believe God is gracious. And I brought up about God's graciousness being evident through the sending of Jesus, his promised messianic son of promise, although I didn't use those terms. He goes, nah, I don't believe that. He said, I heard all those stories when I was growing up in church. I was Southern Baptist. I know all about that. I just don't think it's true. And when I was a kid, I made a profession, but I don't buy that anymore. According to Hebrews, he's no longer maintaining his confession in the messianic son of promise. God is a gracious God, but his grace is manifested through his son of promise. Now, it just so happens, I left and came back, and when I came and I told him I'd come back, I wanted to talk a little bit more with him, but he was having convulsions with breathing. But when I came back, an hour later, he was dead. My hope is that he had an opportunity to rethink some of these things, that maybe he went back to that childhood profession and accepted his profession of Jesus as God's messianic son of promise, the one that makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God, to turn from God, to fall away from God, is to have a relational breakdown with God. I trust you will keep on trucking, keep on keeping on, keep the faith, and anticipate that glorious celebration of rest that we will have one day with God in his heavenly place of rest. Have a great day.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 13, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 13. Examples of faithfulness and disobedience, pursuing God's promise of rest.